Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. We have a phone line open for you. Most of the lines are full right now, but it looks like there might be one line open. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you might want to give us a call. We can talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host, I want to balance comment, we'd be glad to talk to you about that on the air as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This weekend, I'll be speaking in Las Vegas, three different places. Saturday daytime, Saturday night, and Sunday night, I think, are the times that are scheduled. If you're interested in attending any of those, you can find out more about them at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Look up the weekend dates, and you'll see the time and place. I'll be there in Las Vegas this weekend. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com under Announcements. And apart from that, I don't think I have any announcements I need to be making. So let's go to the phones and talk to Ian, calling from Utah. Ian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Hey, did you know that if dispensationalism is true, God could flood the world again?
Well, tell me.
He'd just say, I put the Noah covenant on hold, and I flood the world again. Covenant on hold.
That's true. Yeah. If he put the kingdom on hold and postponed it for 2,000 years and it's going to fulfill it later on, I guess he could put the Noahic covenant on hold for a little bit and then cancel all future floods after that. Well, that's an interesting thought.
That's not the nature of my question. My question really has to do with dispensationalism, though. I was just wondering how you deal with the verse that oftentimes they bring up out of Acts 1 where they say, is this going to be the time where you, return and restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And I always thought the dispensationalists kind of jump on that. See, he's going to. He just not for you to know. But I always have thought, well, just because he doesn't correct their theology doesn't mean that he agrees with it. I always bring up the one with Mary. He says, for example, if dispensationalism was true, then how come when Mary said, my brother will be raised on the last day, he didn't, correct that. If he just doesn't say anything, that doesn't necessarily mean he agrees or disagrees with it. But I was wondering what your take is on that verse.
Sure. Well, of course, with reference to Mary and Lazarus, her brother Lazarus will be raised on the last day. It's just that she didn't know that he's going to be raised earlier, too. But I'm sure he'll be raised again on the last day when the rest of us are. Now, as far as the statement that the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And his answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and the end of the earth. Now, the dispensationalists believe that Jesus came to establish his kingdom in Israel, sort of like David's kingdom 1,000 years earlier had been in Israel. David had set up his throne in Jerusalem. He ruled over Israel and the surrounding Gentile nations that he conquered. And the Jews, and of course the disciples were themselves Jews, they had been raised with Jewish ideas, the Jews believed that the Messiah would be like David. He would come and set up that kind of a political kingdom with his throne established in Jerusalem, and all the nations around would honor him and so forth. Now the disciples asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That sounds like they were asking about that very thing. And I think they were. I think they probably did expect that something like the Davidic kingdom would be set up on earth with the Messiah in Jerusalem. They had probably cherished such hopes during the years they traveled with him. But then when he was crucified, it seemed like those hopes were dashed. Oh, he's gone. I guess that's not going to happen. But now that he had risen from the grave, they're wondering, okay, So we got through that little nasty episode of your crucifixion and stuff, but now are you going to do the thing we kind of always thought you're going to do? Now, he didn't say, you're wrong, I'm not going to do that. And this is something that the dispensationalists like to point out, because they believe he is going to do that. They believe he's going to return and set up a throne in Jerusalem and rule in the exact way for 1,000 years that David did in what they call the millennial kingdom. And they figured that's what the disciples were expecting, and Jesus didn't correct them. He didn't say, well, you guys are quite mistaken about what's going to happen. That's not going to happen. Instead, he simply said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, he didn't deny that the hope of the Jews, that the Messiah would sit in Jerusalem and reign like David did. He didn't deny that that's going to happen. He just said, the timing is not for you to know. And so dispensationalists say that more or less confirms that he agreed with their thinking about that, and therefore he's more or less affirming that he is going to do that. But the only thing in question is when. And they say, well, he's going to do it when he comes back. That's what the dispensationalists say. Now, I do believe Jesus is going to come back. I believe he's not going to reign for 1,000 years. I think he's going to reign forever in the new heaven, new earth. I don't know if he'll sit in Jerusalem or somewhere else, but the point is, Jesus' failure to correct them about the nature of their belief is not a confirmation that they had it correct. There were times when Jesus knew that they didn't have the frame of reference for understanding what things were. I believe Jesus really did agree that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but not in the way they thought. I think that they had to learn something more about what the kingdom was like. It's not like David's kingdom, as you think it is. As the Apostle Paul said later on in Romans 14:17, he said, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual reality. And therefore, the kingdom, as they were thinking of it, as a political kingdom, wasn't something that Jesus was affirming he's going to do, but he was indeed going to restore the kingdom. And to Israel, well, yeah, but you have to also have the understanding of who Israel is. And Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he goes on to talk about how only a remnant of the Jews are really Israel. And of course, they're like the olive tree. They're the believing Jews who are attached to the olive tree, which is Israel. The unbelieving Jews have been removed because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Only the believing Jews are. And so the olive tree is stripped down to its believing Jewish branches. But then Paul said, and then Gentiles are added onto those branches too. So the tree now has Jewish and Gentile branches. So Israel, the olive tree, is not just ethnically Jewish. It's multi-ethnic. And the disciples probably didn't understand that then. It's very clear that they did later, because Peter, who was one of the people asking that question in Acts 1:6, later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, writing to the church, he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, those are all terms that were used for Israel. Israel was the holy nation, the kingdom of priests and all that in the Old Testament. Peter's saying, now you, the church, are that. And so Peter didn't know that in Acts 1:6 because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. These were ideas that only spiritual people could discern. Jesus said in John 16, which was in the upper room only about 6 weeks before this question was asked of him, in John 16, verses 12 and 13, he said, I have many things to say to you, disciples, which you're not able to bear yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Well, this question was being asked before the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus, this is one of those things I think that he meant when he said, you couldn't bear to know this yet. You don't have the frame of reference yet. You don't have the spiritual perception yet. When the Holy Spirit comes, that'll open your eyes to a bunch of this stuff. But I'm not going to get into that right now. And you don't have to think about that right now. Just do what I tell you to do, and things will take care of themselves in the time that the Father wants them to. He could have, of course, sat down with him and explained what the kingdom of God is going to be like more, and what the Israel is more, and what restoring the kingdom to Israel is going to look like more. But he was going to leave in about 30 seconds. As soon as he finished speaking, he was caught up. He didn't have time to go into that, and he told them just a few weeks earlier, you can't bear some of these things yet, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be able to. And so he just skirted it He didn't deny it. And there'd be no reason for him to deny it. It is true. He did intend to restore the kingdom to Israel. But this would not be an eschatological thing. It would not be a political kingdom. It wasn't going to be ethnic Israel exclusively. In other words, the very words they were using had to be understood in a different light, which they would not understand until the Holy Spirit had come. And after the Holy Spirit came, they did. They did, and they show in their writings that they understood differently. So, you know, the dispensationalist is saying, well, if they were wrong, Jesus would have corrected him. Why? If this was something that he himself said they could not bear at this time until the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come, why would he be expected to try to drive it into their heads, especially since he's leaving right off? I mean, he's just about ready to ascend. Yeah, so I think that their argument is very, very weak. I think it's without foundation.
Yeah, that's true. And I like the two, you know, it's one olive tree. It's not two trees. It's one
exactly.
Olive tree with branches broken off. And
right, and off. Jesus, remember when Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, I have other sheep that you don't know of, meaning the Gentiles. The prophets had always spoken of Israel as God's sheep and his flock, and God was the shepherd. And Jesus said, well, I'm the good shepherd, but I have other sheep too who aren't of this fold. In other words, not right. Jews. And he said, I'm going to go and gather them too, and then there'll be one flock and one shepherd, not two. There's not going to be a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. They're going to be merged together into one flock with one shepherd. And so, yeah, it's not two olive trees, a Jewish one and a Gentile one. It's the Gentiles are grafted right into the Jewish one, and they are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but are members of the household of God, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. So, I mean, that was something that they did not understand. And when Paul talked about that in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, and in Colossians 2, and he mentioned this elsewhere too, that he said there's a mystery that had been hidden from previous generations but was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. Well, certainly not before Pentecost, it wasn't. But after the Spirit came at Pentecost, it was revealed to the apostles and prophets, and we see what they believed about that when they wrote their epistles after that. But they didn't understand it. It was a mystery. No one knew it, even at the point that Jesus ascended. But he said, you will know.
A quick unrelated follow-up question. Also in Acts, when they chose a new disciple before the Holy Spirit was poured out, do you think they were correct in doing that? Or do you think that was a mistake they made? Because he's told to go back to Jerusalem and wait.
Yeah.
And that
seemed
to be a pretty big decision.
Well, they were in Jerusalem and they were waiting. He didn't say they couldn't do anything. He did say wait until, you know, until the Spirit comes, then go out. But he didn't say they couldn't do anything like replace Judas. On the other hand, he didn't say they should. It's not clear whether they were kind of jumping the gun about that. There are people who think they were. Those people usually think that Paul was going to be the replacement for Judas and fill up the number 12. But I don't believe that. I think Paul had his own apostolic calling separate from that of the 12. In Acts or in Galatians chapter 2, I think it's there, or maybe it's in, I think it's chapter 2. Paul said that Peter and James and John saw themselves as being sent to the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas and his team were sent to the uncircumcision. So the 12 had a particular field of outreach, and Paul and his team had a different one. I don't think Paul was supposed to be numbered with the 12 as Matthias was. And it's interesting that, you know, we read at the end of Acts chapter 1 of the disciples choosing Matthias, and it reads that God chose him. They had two candidates, and they cast lots, and they actually said, God, show which one you have chosen. So their view was that God had chosen Matthias. Now, one might argue that after Pentecost, or maybe after the conversion of Paul, they would have thought, oh, man, we didn't realize this is what God had in mind. We really jumped the gun and put Matthias in there. But Luke, who writes the Acts, doesn't give any indication. He wrote a long time after Paul was saved, obviously. Luke doesn't give any indication that this was a wrong decision. In fact, it just says from then on, Matthias was numbered with the 11. And then in, you know, other places in the book of Acts, it refers to the apostles in Jerusalem, which, as he's already said, includes Matthias. So there's, you know, he had plenty of opportunities to register his disapproval of this decision, but Luke never did. And given the fact that Luke was a huge fan of Paul, I mean, you can tell by the attention he gave to Paul in the book of Acts that Luke was a big fan of Paul's, and Luke remained with Paul until his death as a companion and a doctor helping him out. You'd think that if Luke thought that Paul was supposed to be the replacement for Judas, he would have said, well, they did this in Acts chapter 1. They did this before the Spirit came in, but they were really kind of getting ahead of the program here. That wasn't God's will. And we don't have any kind of registration of negative feelings about that decision from Luke. And he always afterwards speaks of the apostles in Jerusalem as the 12 who are apparently include Matthias. So I'm going to say, I don't know if they were jumping the gun or not, but God honored it. And therefore, we might just say that was the first official apostolic act. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew 18, he said, you know, if two or more of you agree as touching anything, it'll be done. And he's talking about, I think, he's talking about the special authority that they would have as an apostolic group. So anyway, those are my thoughts on that question. Thank you for your call. Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, it was quite an interchange about the Apostle Paul, and it came up in my boot camp this morning. I listened to KLTT about 8 or 10 hours a day as I do carpentry work and just maintenance work around my place, being retirement age, and I just am kind of amazed at how the Holy Spirit brings in different subject matter and
your phone, Paul, let me just say that. Paul, your phone is cutting out. First of all, do you have on
a... Steve, is that better now?
No, it's not better. Let's see. First of all,
let me go to another room, Steve. I'm moving to another room.
Okay.
Is it better now, Steve?
I think it might be. I'm still hearing little cutouts. Go ahead. Go ahead and give me your question as quickly as you can, and we'll just not have to worry about yourself too much.
Yeah, okay. The question basically is, as I listen to a myriad of different gospel teachers and preachers throughout the country and on KLTT's programming, it's just fascinating to me to hear all the different dispensationalists and all millennialists and, you know, all the different guys like Dave Hocking and a guy out of Florida, Frank Yankee Arnold. He made a statement this morning that was pretty bold. He said, look, anybody that adds works to the gospel in any way, shape, or form is basically preaching a false gospel or diminishing the gospel, period.
Okay, yeah, you're still breaking up really bad, but I just heard that, so I'll respond to that. You'd have to get a better connection to call if we're going to keep you on, because it's very frustrating to hear your voice cutting out so frequently. So you're listening to some dispensationalists who say if you add any kind of works to the requirement for salvation, you're preaching a wrong gospel. I'm afraid he's mistaken. Now, we are not saved. We're not justified by works. Paul makes that very clear. I think that is the New Testament teaching. We're justified by faith alone. But justification isn't the only part of salvation. Justification is just getting in the door of salvation. Now, if you're justified, you're now a saved person living in the realm of salvation, which includes, you know, sanctification and transformation into the image of Christ, obviously reconciliation, eventually glorification and the resurrection. These are all part of salvation. Salvation isn't just getting a ticket that guarantees you get to go to heaven when you die. That might be called justification, but in the Bible, salvation isn't just that. It's not just having a ticket to heaven. It's being saved. It's being rescued from your sinful life. Peter said, you were rescued from the vain behavior that you received from your ancestors before you were saved. Paul says in Galatians, we're saved from this present evil world. In other words, we're not just saved from hell in the next life. We're saved from our lifestyle. We're saved from the world system. We're brought into a new kingdom, a new order with a new life. And that is salvation. Salvation is that relationship with God. Justification, which is by faith, is what actually brings us into that relationship. And we live by faith after that too. But as James and Paul both said, that if the faith that you have isn't producing any works, it's of no value. James said, faith without works is dead. And it, obviously a dead faith can't be of any value to you. I mean, he's saying that as strongly as he knows how. Paul says the same thing in a number of places. Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you find that Paul says the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists a whole bunch of things. Sins. He says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, he's saying you're not saved if you're doing these things. So there are requirements of living a holy life. That's part of being in a relationship with God. That's part of walking with God. That's part of being what the Bible calls saved. Not just going to heaven. Again, salvation in the Bible is not simply going to heaven. Salvation is being restored to a proper relationship with God so that you live in that relationship with God. And yes, there's good works to be sure. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by doing good works. That is, we're not justified. We're justified by grace through faith, but we're saved for good works. And, you know, how can you be describing yourself as saved in a biblical sense if you don't see it as the purpose of your existence is to do the good works that God foreordained for you to walk in? What these teachers are saying, they're assuming that salvation just means a ticket to heaven. And no wonder most people think of it that way, even because most people want that. They want it to be that. They don't want it to be an assignment to a post in the military of God's kingdom. A call to spiritual warfare, a call to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Who wants that? Well, some people do, but carnal people don't. And if you want to appeal to carnal people with the gospel presentation, you have to just tell them, oh, you don't have to change anything. You just have to believe certain things. Here, we'll guide you in a little prayer. And once you've said that, you're in. Well, no one in the Bible ever got saved that way. No one in the Bible ever recommended that as a means of salvation. So why do we do that? No, salvation happens when you turn from your old life to Christ and embrace him as your King and Lord instead of yourself as your King and Lord. That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible teaches. And American evangelicalism has been trimmed back to basically what's the cheapest price I can get for a train ride to heaven. Well, that's not even a consideration in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about train rides to heaven or cheap prices. Jesus said that if before you become a disciple, you better count the cost. He said, if you aren't willing to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. If you won't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life, you can't be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. And a disciple is the word for Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're just going to live your own life and reject Christ except that you say a prayer. No, rejecting Christ happens when you don't do what he says to do. I'm not saying that that's an absolute final rejection of him, but his lordship means that you are his servant. You are his. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself, and therefore you follow Christ. That's what being a Christian means. If someone says it's less than that, they're trying to sell snake oil and call it the gospel, because there's no such other gospel you'll find in the Bible. Thanks for your call, brother. Megan from St. Louis, Missouri, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I am looking for insight from you, one, because I trust your character, but also I know that you have experienced this. We have a family friend who lost his wife about 9 months ago, and we are trying to show the love of Christ to him. But lately our get-togethers have been a little bit emotionally taxing because we aren't sure how to help him. He can hardly mention his wife without crying, and we're not sure what to do. We have found that he isn't making any efforts to see other people, and no one from his old church, which he was an elder at, have reached out to him, which is also very hurtful. He is a Christian, but he is so blinded by his pain, he isn't receiving any advice that we're trying to give him, i.e., like, join groups at church or receive counseling. How can we balance like loving him without enabling him to not get help, since he says that we are the only people that he really sees?
How long ago did his wife die?
About 9 months ago.
Well, that's pretty long for him to still be that tender. How long were they married? Like, is he old? Has he been married for decades?
About 40. Yeah, his wife actually died the same day of my father-in-law's funeral. So my mother-in-law and him and another woman who also lost her spouse recently, they've all been getting together kind of as like a group. And the two women are kind of moving on a little bit, you know, not like moving on, but just a little bit more healed. And he's just very stuck in it. And we're doing our best to speak truth to him and love him. But
well, okay,
everything
I need
goes
to take,
back to his wife. So
I've got my heartbreak coming up here. Let me just say this. Paul said that it's not normative for Christians to grieve over the loss of loved ones in the same manner as non-Christians do. That's what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I would say to him, you're acting like somebody who has no hope. You know, Paul doesn't want Christians to grieve that way. So get over it and trust God and look forward to seeing your wife in heaven, because that's going to happen. Hey, I need to take a break. I don't have any choice. It's a heartbreak. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. If you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about it. The number is 844-484-5737. And I would just want to tag on to the last caller. She's not on the line now, but I was up against a hard break and wasn't able to spend as much time with her call as I would like to have. She knew of a Christian man who had lost his wife, and he's not recovering from his grief very well. It's been 9 months since she died, and he still can't mention his wife without crying and things like that. And she was wondering, you know, if there's anything they could do for him. First of all, I lost a wife, too. I had a wife who died. But you move on. You're not going to bring them back by crying about it. And I certainly understand the pain. I understand the loss. But, I mean, if God is real to you, then you know that you're going to see her. You know that you're going to be with God. She's with God. This is what the Bible says. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that Christians who lose loved ones do not grieve as others who have no hope. If I lost my wife and I was grieving just like anyone else, that is, in like others who don't have hope, if you couldn't tell the difference between my journey through grief and that of some unbeliever, well, then shame on me. I mean, where's my faith? Where's my hope? You know, maybe I need to be a better Christian than I am. And I'm not saying if I'm a better Christian, I won't hurt. Christians hurt. I'm not saying if I'm a better Christian, I won't feel loss and grief. Of course. Who doesn't? When they lose someone. Everyone feels that. But you don't just wallow in it for the rest of your life. And 9 months is a pretty long time, it seems to me, to still not be able to deal with it. My mom was married for 71 years. My dad died a couple years ago, and my mom has just coped with it just fine. I mean, not that she doesn't miss him. They had a great marriage, but what are you going to do? You know, you're not going to bring him back. That's what David said. You know, David was, when his baby was sick and dying, he was fasting and praying. Now, fasting is a form of mourning, And when he got news that the baby had died, he stopped fasting. And he took a bath and ate a meal. And his servant said, "That's strange. Usually people mourn and fast after the loss of a loved one." And David said, when the child was alive, I had hope that he would come back. And I was hoping that maybe by fasting and praying, I might get God's ear on that and he might save him. But he said, but now he's gone. He's not coming back. I'll go there. I'll go where he is, but he's not coming back here. So I might as well, go on with my life. And he did. That's kind of the way a rational person deals with loss, realizing that, hey, you're not the first person to lose a loved one. Every person who has a loved one will lose them, or else they themselves will be lost to their loved one. I mean, it's a universal thing. That doesn't make it a light thing. It doesn't make it an easy thing. But, once you cope with the fact that, hey, I didn't expect this so soon, and here it came upon me, adjust your awareness to reality and move on. You shouldn't be crippled by it. I mean, it really does raise questions about your faith and your hope if you can't function 9 months after you've lost your loved one. I'm not saying you'll ever stop missing them, but that's a different thing. You can live your whole life missing somebody and get along and be functional. So anyway, let me recommend a few resources that you could tell your friend at our website. One is that I have a series there under topical lectures called Making Sense of Suffering. And of course, suffering includes loss of loved ones, but it's all kinds of suffering. It's 4 lectures called Making Sense of Suffering. I would recommend listening to that. Then there's a website called Matthew 7:13.com. One thing that's there that's a great resource is an index of past calls from this program over the past, the program's been on for 26 years. I think it's probably the calls are from the past 18 years or something like that. Thousands, tens of thousands of calls from this program are indexed by topic. You could go to Matthew 7:13.com and go to the topical index and look up suffering, look up grief, look up any of the words there that sound like they're relevant to this. And it'll give you a lot of links, hyperlinks to actual calls from the program in the past that talk about that. And that might be something, you might find something there would be comforting to him. But there's limits to what you can do if he's going to wallow in grief and say, I can't be expected to function. What this really is, it's kind of trying to punish God for doing what I didn't want him to do. I didn't want him to take my wife, so I think I'll punish him. I won't be useful to him. I won't help anyone else. I won't leave my house. I'll become a socially recluse. Yeah, all those things that you wouldn't do if you're obedient to God, in other words. So you're deciding to give up on serving God because he disappointed you. Because although you should have been smart enough to know that your wife is going to die sometime, my wife died 6 months after we got married. She was 25 years old. She was hit by a car. 25 years old, 6 months later after we got married. I wasn't expecting that. But when it happened, I thought, I wasn't expecting that. But I was expecting that someday she'd die. And I don't know that any day is better than another. I mean, that was not a good day. But is there a good day? Is there ever a good day? I mean, if you're married for 40 years and then your wife dies, hey, thank God you had 40 years. I had 6 months in that one. So, I mean, there is such a thing as just saying, I can't expect God to have my loved ones live forever with me here. That's not the way it works. That's not the way life is. I should have known she's going to die sometime. And if I got to have decades with her before she did, wonderful. That certainly is better than it could have been. And yet, that requires a certain amount of selflessness, a certain amount of trust in God and love for his will more than your own will. It takes a certain amount of gratitude. And all those things are lacking in a person who just, drops out and doesn't function anymore after they lose a loved one. That just doesn't make sense for a grown-up person to be that. That's behaving like a child. And I don't mean to sound unsympathetic. I am sympathetic, but I don't think grown-ups should act like children. I think they should act like Christians if they're Christians. And that's what I think is missing here. All right, let's talk to Sandra from Connecticut. Sandra, welcome. You there, Sandra?
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. Yes, I'm here.
Yes, go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to hang up if you don't.
You.
Go ahead. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Well, thank you for being there for us. I lead a ladies' Bible study, and I had a question put to me that I couldn't answer regarding the Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
Her question was, since God does not tempt us, he allows temptation, and he provides a way of escape. So why did Jesus pray, lead us not into temptation?
Well, actually, it's because, well, first of all, God does test us. James tells us that God does not tempt us with evil. That is to say, God doesn't try to allure us into evil. That's our own flesh, he says, where every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own flesh, by his own lusts, and so forth.
Yes.
And it's the devil. The devil and our flesh try to allure us into evil. But there's a certain element of all temptation that is simply a test. In fact, the word test and tempt are the same word in the Greek. So, I mean, Obviously, in some contexts, the word test means to tempt, to allure to evil. Other times it doesn't have that meaning. And when James says, don't let anyone say when I'm tempted by God, he says, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man, he means with evil. Seduction to evil is the devil's work, and our flesh is to be blamed more than anything. So God doesn't do that. But God does test us, and it is the same word in the Greek. It's just in a different context. He's not testing us to do what's wrong. He's testing our loyalty. Job was tested. And, you know, why? Because the devil thought that if he could deprive Job of some of the blessings that God had given him, that he'd curse God. So basically, God allowed that to happen because he knew, you know, and so Job was subjected to testing, and he passed the test. And that's, we are all subjected to, Adam and Eve are tested too. Now, when Jesus said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is, these are two parts of the same statement. Don't just lead us into the test, but deliver us on the other side, too, is what he means. He's not saying don't ever let me be tested, because frankly, that's what this life is for testing. You know, it's impossible to live a life without temptation. Jesus didn't live without temptation, but he managed to go through temptation without succumbing to the evil one. And and that's what we're praying for. We're saying, don't just lead us into temptation. Now, that's not the complete sentence, because it wouldn't make sense, because God does lead us into places where we do face testing. In fact, concerning Christ being tempted in the wilderness, the Bible specifically says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God does lead us into situations which test us. But the rest of the sentence is what gives it its clarity. But deliver us. Don't lead us into it. Obviously, lead us through it. I don't expect to live a life without temptation, but I can certainly pray that I can be led safely through temptation and delivered from the evil one through the process. And that's what the request is, I believe.
Okay. Well, that helps, because I guess we really hadn't connected the two together to make it more clear.
Yeah, they're not two different requests.
But deliver us from evil. Right, right.
Yeah, they're two sides of the same coin. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I thank you very much for that.
Okay. Well, Sandra, thank you for calling. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
First, I want to, I have all your CDs on how psychology's moved into the church, but let me get to my first question, sir. I guess my question is, can Satan or his allies enter into this dimension, maybe not physically seen, but I don't know.
Well, when you say this dimension, but you don't mean physically seen. What dimension do you mean? You mean, can they involve themselves in physical things? Can they move physical objects, that kind of thing?
Yeah,
of course. Yeah, they can. I mean, think about it. That's what Satan did to Job. You know, he caused a wind to come and blow his house down.
Right.
He caused sickness. That was in the physical realm. And those were things that Satan actually had to ask God for permission to do it. And God said, okay, you can do that, but you can't do anything more beyond this point. So God was limiting what Satan could do, but Satan could certainly affect, physical things.
Yeah. I guess I agree with that. But my second question is concerning heaven. And I know there'll be no marriage or death. But I was wondering if we will have work or tasks to do. And I know we'll see Jesus, but I was just wondering about that.
Well, we don't have any direct teaching in Scripture about what we'll be doing. It does say in Revelation concerning God, his servants will serve him, it says about in the new earth. Now, serving him could mean doing tasks. It could serving could just mean worshiping, but I think serving is going to involve us in more than we're not. I don't think we're just going to sit around on clouds and worship playing harps. Nothing in the Bible suggests that. Jesus did talk about when he comes back, he's going to assign different tasks to his servants. Now, this was in a parable, so we don't know how much the parable corresponds, with the reality, because parables illustrate things. But the master trusted his servant in this life with certain responsibilities, and the servant did well with those. And so when the master comes back, he says, okay, I'm going to make you responsible for more stuff. You were faithful in that which is least. You reign over five cities. You reign over 10 cities. So in other words, it sounds like, there's going to be assignments. There's going to be responsibilities. What kind of work needs to be done in the new earth? I don't know. But I will say that before Adam and Eve fell, when they were in paradise, which is kind of, in a sense, parallel to what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, have a paradise of God, before they fell, they still had responsibility for tending the garden. Now, there was no natural forces that made that difficult for them, so they didn't deal with thorns and thistles or anything, or inclement weather or drought or anything like that, but they still had responsibility. My impression is that it was rather enjoyable responsibility, just like some people do that kind of thing just for hobbies, tending the garden. I don't know that everyone's going to tend a garden in the new world, but there will be activities. And I think God made human beings to be involved in activities. I mean, one thing that God gave humans that animals don't have is the kind of brains we have. And the kind of brains we have are always thinking of ways to solve problems, to invent things, create things. It'd be kind of ridiculous to have God just have you sit around and do nothing with that kind of brain that's made in the image of God. I'm sure that there'll be plenty to do, but I have no idea what kinds of things those will be. So we'll just have to wait and see is about all I can say about that. Let's see. Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, hi.
Well, I just have one simple question, because I'm getting conflicting information online when I'm trying to look it up. Do dispensationalists after the supposed secret rapture think that a massive amount of people are going to be saved? I'll hang up now.
After the rapture?
I'm just curious that answer. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Okay, Steve, thanks. Dispensationalists, do they believe that there's going to be a massive amount of people saved after the rapture? They do. They believe that the rapture will happen, of course, 7 years before Jesus comes back. But the rapture, in their understanding, is the removal of the church from the earth so that we miss out on the tribulation of those 7 years. Now, the pre-trib rapture is the dispensational view. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe in the rapture, on the last day, just like Jesus said. But on the other hand, the dispensationalists believe that during that 7 years after the church is gone, there will be 144,000 Jewish people who become evangelists. and which is, of course, the Bible does talk about 144,000 Jews, but it doesn't ever refer to them as evangelists. But that's just assumed. They take Revelation chapter 7, and you see the 144,000 Jews who are sealed to be preserved through the hardship. And then immediately after, you see, or John sees, a multitude that no one could number, which were from every nation and people and kindred and tongue, and they were in heaven, and he is told these are the ones who came up out of the great tribulation. So the dispensationalists believe that this multitude of Gentiles, who so multitudinous that no one could number them, are actually converted through the efforts of the 144,000 Jews who are saved after the rapture. So, of course, none of this is stated in the passage, and in fact, nothing of it could be deduced from the passage. It's strictly speaking reading what one wants to read into it, but nonetheless, they do. That's what they think. They think the 144,000 Jews will be saved after the rapture, and they will convert an immense number of Gentiles from every nation. In fact, many dispensationalists have said that they believe the 144,000 will make more converts from the Gentile realm in 7 years than the church has made in the past 2,000 years. Now, there's not a single line in Scripture that would justify anything remotely like that. In fact, there's not one line in Scripture that says the 144,000 are going to convert anybody. Hal Lindsey referred to the 144,000 as he says, just imagine 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams out there. Well, I could imagine it, I suppose, but it's strictly in my imagination if I do, because the Bible doesn't mention anything about it. So, yes, the answer is yes, they do believe that, but the Bible does not give them any actual support for that. It certainly is not a view that arises from biblical study. It's imposed on passages that don't say it. David from Minneapolis, Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path. David, going once?
Hello, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Hear my name, sorry.
Go ahead.
I'm here. I have a quick question for you. my wife moved out of our house over 2 years ago. We own another house just a block from where we live. And I said, well, go ahead. If that's what you want to do, live there. She has been there that whole time. She had filed for a divorce, and it was final about a year ago. And she's still living there. And, Steve, I'm certainly not perfect, and she has some reasons, that she didn't want to talk about it or have any medical counseling and so on and so forth. Anyway, now it's beneficial. They've split up and final first degree and everything about a year ago.
Let me jump in because we're going to run out of time. What can I do for you?
She just started dating some people, and yesterday was our wedding anniversary, and I'm attempting to just deliver some flowers to her because I spent some time with her a couple days ago. I'm feeling very low, and I'm wondering suggestions you might have. I don't want, period.
Well, are you both Christians?
Yes.
She is a Christian?
Yes.
Okay, sound like you had some hesitancy about that. So are you both seeking to follow Jesus?
Well, frankly, I don't think that I don't think God, I know God hates divorce, so I don't think
right.
she should.
In other words, she's not acting like a Christian, right? Which means she may not be one. Yeah.
And she's a church musician, which she still was. Uh-huh. If, now, just so you know.
Yeah. Listen. I only have like a few minutes, so if you want to talk, you can, but I won't have time to talk back to you. Go ahead.
I just want to finish it up by saying what really bothered me was when I talked to her 2 days ago, and I just mentioned, I alluded to, something like I said, I don't believe either one of us should have divorced because I think we could go to hell for it. And she said, Well, you know, there's some, we didn't have time to talk further, but she just said something like, well, there's in the Bible, there's certain things that are, you know, in other words, vague, or she doesn't believe it or something, which upset me. But anyway, that's all. I'm listening, okay. Steve.
Okay. So she says some things in the Bible she doesn't believe. Is one of those things Jesus? Jesus is one of the most important things in the Bible, and he said that if a person divorces their spouse without grounds and marries again, they commit adultery, physical adultery, by remarrying. Now, the Bible also says that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in he said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. He said it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he said that. So, I mean, if she doesn't want to go to the kingdom, if she doesn't want to be in the kingdom of God, that's her choice. But if she remarries and she has no grounds for divorce, then she's basically making her choice not to be in the kingdom of God. Because the Bible makes it very clear, adultery, an adulterer who is unrepentant of it, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul said it twice. Jesus said, if you remarry after an unjustified divorce, sounds like hers was unjustified, and if she remarries, she is committing adultery, and therefore she's making her choice to no longer be a Christian. Now, she, of course, might have made that choice long ago. If she's saying there's things in the Bible, I don't care that what they say, I'm going to do my own thing, she might never have been a real Christian anyway. The fact that she's a church musician doesn't prove anything. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we did mighty works in your name, and we cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So if she doesn't want to do what the will of the Father is in heaven, then she's probably one of those that she will stand before God and say, I was a musician in church. And he'll say, yeah, that doesn't count for anything. I'm sorry. Depart from me. You're not one of mine. So, anyway, I don't know what you can do for her because she doesn't seem to care. You've told her what the Bible says, and she doesn't care. You may have just lost her. By the way, unfortunately, this happens to lots of Christians. A spouse, a husband or a wife, divorces them and remarries sinfully. And, of course, the innocent spouse who didn't want the divorce, that's one of the things they have to suffer. Just like we were talking earlier in the program about a man who lost his wife when she died. Yeah, people lose their wives two different ways. One is to the death, and one is by divorce. And, of course, it's not a sin to die, but it is a sin to divorce. So it's a little harder to lose a spouse to divorce than death, because once your spouse is dead, you know it's over. If your wife has just divorced you, you don't know if it's over, because you can still hope that maybe she'll repent. She's still alive, after all. She could do the right thing. But I don't know, just be loving toward her. That will probably count for something. And, of course, pray for her. And you might try to get the church involved. Some churches will not get involved because they don't care about what Jesus said. They prove it every day by letting women do this kind of thing and still be musicians in their church. But anyway, you might find some Christians in her life who do care about being Christian, who do care about what Jesus said, and who will speak to her about it as strongly as somebody should. All right, I'm sorry I'm out of time, and I'm very sorry for what you're going through. It's a terrible thing. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there. But you can donate, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.